If you will, turn to Philippians in the second chapter. We want to continue looking at this blessed chapter where it begins talking about the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the great mysteries of godliness, Jesus being 100% God and 100% man. And our addition doesn't add up to that. We can't add that way, but God can. He did. And he has done it, and so it's so important that we understand this portion of Scripture, not only in the context with which Paul, again, is encouraging the church to stand fast and have unity. We see there the unity brought forth here still within the Trinity. How does that, when it says that Jesus emptied himself, what does that really mean? Does that mean that the unity gets weaker, or what does that mean? That's not the case, but something that we look at, and we'll look as we go along and see what the Word of God has to say concerning this. We talked a little bit about it last week when we talked about the term form. The Greeks had two words for that. One was morph and the other was schema. A morph meant the essential character of something or someone. And then, in this case, Jesus Christ, morph was his essential character. It was unchangeable. Doesn't change. His morph always remains the same, never changes. But schema, on the other hand, changes. That's the outwardness. It changes. And a good illustration of that was we talked about a man. A man possesses manhood. That's his morph. That's who he is. Even as a baby, he's a man-child. He possesses manhood. That won't change, that part of him. Shouldn't change. And as he grows older, then we begin to see his schema. We see in the embryo form, there was a time he was an embryo, there was a time that he was a baby, a time that he was a child, a time that he was a boy, a youth, a young man, then an adult, and someday would grow up to be a very old man if the Lord willed him to do so. His schema changes as those processes come, but his morph remains the same. That is, he's still a man on the inside, but his outward appearances are changing because he's growing up. He's going through a steadily progressive change. And so when we think about that, and we think about what the Apostle Paul is saying here, Paul used that word morph. He's saying something very specific. He is saying that Jesus has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of God. And we were talking about how important that was that we retain that, we understand that. There are those, and I talked about the Jehovah Witnesses that would come around and they don't think Jesus is God. They won't come out and tell you that, but if you're going to keep them around the house long enough to get into conversation with them, ask them, do they believe that Jesus is God? And they'll have to tell you, I guess they'll tell you the truth, what they believe is truth, and they'll say he's not. Go to Brother Reggie's house, they're not going to have that long to stand around. Brother Reggie will set them in the road, and he'll make sure his neighborhood's free of them. And he'll tell them that, because they are propagating a false doctrine that's damnable, and it's heresy. And there are those weak people out there that want just a little bit of religion. That's just the kind of people they're looking for. But this thing about morph is important that we understand. Christ morph, that is who he is, and that's unchanging. Unchanging. He's saying that Jesus has always existed in the unchangeable essence of the being of God. To make it simple, he is saying Jesus is God. He possesses the very being, the very nature of God, and he has always possessed that. That's another important aspect. There are some that say that Jesus' beginning was when he came as a baby in the manger. That can't be possibly be right. Now, that does away with the Godhead, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You will never see them at odds with themselves, and that would dismember that. And so we need to always understand that he's always been with God. The Scripture tells us that. In the beginning, God created. And then as we go down into Genesis, it said, let us create man. And so he's talking to someone. Man hadn't been created yet. So he's talking to. He's talking to the Holy Spirit. He's talking to Jesus. And that's God all conversing together. In John, we see with the Word created. The Word was with God and the Word was God. We realize that the word there is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's emphatic. It's a basic, essential necessity if we're to confess to be Christians that we understand this. That's a concept that can't be messed with. It can't be denied. It must be embraced. It must be understood as much as we can possibly understand that. I'm not going to sit here and tell you with the clarity that I understand it, but I believe it by faith because the Bible tells me it's so. Amen. And so when I say that and when we see that, we must certainly believe the Word of God. So he possesses the very being, the very nature of God, and he has always possessed that. And that interpretation of that first phrase is certainly strengthened by the second phrase in which he speaks of Jesus having equality with God. Now he's referring back to Philippians, what we'll be reading. And thereby he describes, of course, what he meant by being in the form of God. He meant being equal with God. Why is it that we have so much discussion on this issue? And the fact is, because it is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. So we must understand that's one of the things that we anchor ourselves in. And so here's Philippians. Before we begin, we'll reread chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We want to read through verse 11. We'll talk about mainly, I guess, verses 6. May touch on some on 7, some on 8. I thought this was going to be quick through here, and I got into it, and I said, well, this will be one of them we'll slow down a little bit on, and so we will. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And now, again, Paul is admonishing them to be to let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And we have one of the greatest examples that we could ever have as Jesus talks about emptying himself. This kenosis, this what many theologians call the great change. And so we see that this is a continual, it looks like it almost stops and starts talking about something else, but it's a continual flow through here when we talk about this thing of unity that Paul is talking about. And we're going to see it in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In those particular scriptures, you're going to see a downwardness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not because he's falling or failing, because he chooses this downwardness that he might be exalted as the Son of God. All this has to do with being obedient to the Father. All this has to do with him being God, and yet he comes into the world as a man and lives like a man. And to do that, he must empty himself, and we'll look and see what that emptying is so we might have a clear understanding of that. And so we find a great example of that lowliness of mind as we think of that. We think of not doing anything through selfish ambition. He didn't. In other words, when he says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, there's this thing that Jesus did instead of in those tight places that he got into on the face of the earth, all of a sudden say, well, you know, I'm just going to pull this back. I'm going to pull back and manifest more my deity rather than being as the Son of God. He said he laid that down. He did not grasp that. He did not cling to that as something that he would use to do what he came to do. because he couldn't do that. He came to do the will of the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and in doing that, condemned sin in the flesh. Now we get into that's some deep stuff. It's deeper than I'm going to be able to even begin to imagine to tell you about. But keeping that in mind, that he is God, and yet he emptied himself that he might be the Son of Man for God's glory and for our sakes. You must remember he's coming on a mission, isn't he? You remember the mission was that God chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And no one was able to answer the call but Jesus. Jesus says, I'll go. I'll go, Father, and I will suffer all these humiliations. I will do all these things and suffer these things at the hand of men that I may glorify your name. And his mission was always with the focus on God Almighty, that he would bring honor and glory to his name and that he would do the Father's will and wonders of wonders and behold and hallelujah and every other thing that we can say, Christ did it all. Christ did it all. And because of that, the way of salvation has been made complete. And so it's just a wonderful thing that Christ has done. And yet it's a great mystical thing as we look at this. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, verse 9. Therefore God also, because he had done all these things now, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. In other words, every place they could be. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does it always point to? It always points to the glory of God. Everything that was done. And so we read in these few verses here what God thinks about it. He said he's highly exalted him with a name that's above every name. Every description that you can understand that gives distance, God has in these words that you might understand what he thinks about his son coming and doing what he did. So much so that he said every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some are going to do it through clenched teeth. Some are going to do it agonizingly. And a matter of fact, according to the Word of God, many will do it that way, sadly. But many will do it that way. But all those that are true believers will do it so joyfully. With tears streaming, flowing. Seeing Christ has completed his mission. And that means that our time is time to leave and to go to be with the Father. And Christ is coming to take us back to be with him again. But all this is brought forth because of some of the things that we're talking about here this morning. We're talking about this morph and this schema of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now there's 8 steps that we want to look at in the coming weeks. It shows the humiliation in the downwardness of the exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He left his exalted position in heaven to come down. That is, he stooped. And what is the definition there? Stooped is grace. The Greek word grace means stooped. And so Christ stooped. God himself, as it were, stooped that this might come to place. He allowed himself to walk on this old sinful world and be handled with sinful men and women and all manner of ungodly things done to him. He knowingly did this to begin with. And so he does that for your sake and for my sake and for the glory of his Father's sake. So he left his exalted position in heaven. That is, he left all the fellowship with the angels, all those ministering angels to him and all that goes on in heaven. When God the Father and Jesus Christ is there, as he's sitting on the right hand of the right throne, he leaves that willingly to suffer what he's going to suffer for some 33 or 34 years, however old he was. It was always debatable there. 33, 34, 33 and a half, something like that. But he did it for that long. And every day, moment by moment, he was fulfilling the Father's will. Never a sin. Never an inkling of a sin did our Lord and Savior go about the work of God. Obedient to the Father and the Mother. That was the mother being Mary and Joseph, really, stepfather. I don't know how you pronounce that. He's just the father through law. Obedient to them in every aspect. Now, don't you know his brothers and sisters didn't like that much? Look at that, Jesus. At it again. At it again. Does everything. Mom and dad, son. Persecution on every angle. But he did that all of his life. He stood for truth. He did what he was supposed to do perfectly. Crossing T's, dotting I's, putting the jots and the tittles where they belonged. Fulfilling the law of God completely. So much so that God said, I'm well pleased with him. This is what it means when he left his exalted position in heaven and he stooped to come to earth. Some of the things that we need to meditate upon and think about what Christ has done. He left his exalted position in heaven to come down, that is to stoop, which is the meaning of grace, and took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And here's the first step down. He didn't grasp that. He didn't clutch it. He didn't seize it. He didn't hold it. He didn't possess it as something not to be yielded up, even though he was equal with God. He laid that aside. It would have been a great help to him to have that empowerment, as it were. But he laid that aside. He laid that equality aside. So here's the first step down. Though he had all the rights and the privileges and honors of being God, he didn't clutch them. He didn't lay hold to them. He laid them to the side. That word originally meant robbery, or a thing gained by robbery, or a thing seized. But it came to mean anything clutched, embraced, held tightly, prized, clung to. He existed as God, but he refused to cling to that favored position. He refused to cling to all the rights and honors that went with it. He was willing to give them up. That's what this idea is when he says that he gave it up. And that's the incredible message of Christianity. It's not the same as other religions. In India, you watch the people trying to appease a god so he won't be angry with them. If you'll study the different false religions of the world, you'll find that they serve their god, which is not a god at all. It's a little g god. Remember that. It's not a god. There's only one god, and that's the God our Father. They will serve him out of fear. I think I shared with you that time that the man wanted to witness to one that was worshiping Buddha. And he was just praying to God, Lord, what can I say to her that will really make a difference? It will really, really show the distinctive difference between what she's doing and what I'm doing in worshiping you. And love came to him. Love. Do you love your God? And so he asked her one day. He said, can I ask you a question? She said, sure. He said, do you love Buddha? He said, love Buddha? Love Buddha? I never thought about loving Buddha. He said, why do you worship him? He said, I worship because I fear him. I put all this stuff up there, honey buns and things like that. Donna walked into a shop one day and she saw honey buns before a little Buddha idol there. I don't think she could get out of there quick enough. But they worshiped out of fear. He said, well, I've got a better story to tell you than what you've got. Let me tell you about a God that loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall have everlasting life. And she was given the gospel and processed that. God graciously brought her into the family of God. She didn't have to worship Buddha anymore. She didn't have to fear out of that fear of bondage anymore. There's a fear of God. It's a healthy fear. It's a reverential fear that we never lose. We should never lose. But There's that love of God. Not another God possesses that. There's another God, because they're all dead gods. But only the true and living God loves us that way. And so there's the difference there. In Christianity, you see God looking down on the wretched sinners who hate Him and are His enemies and willingly yielding up His privileges to come down for their sakes. That's the attitude and humility that begins the incarnation. It begins with the unselfishness of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we know that He knows all things. He knows us beforehand. He knows that we're enmity against Him. He knows that we hate Him. He knows that there are those that would lay His back open. There are those that would spit in His face. There are those that would fashion a thorn of crowns and put it upon His head. And those that would mock Him and call Him king in a mockingly way. Those that would not receive Him. Those that would call Him a bastard and a winebibber. Those that would say all manner of ungodliness against Him. And yet Christ left the throne of glory to come and die for that people. Those people. You and me. That are enmity against Him. We talked today, the boys and the young men in class, we're talking about another aspect of Jesus, but we're getting into that of total depravity. And we went to Romans 3, which is very descriptive of all, I guess, of all the teachings in the Word of God. It really lists out what man's worth. And it's not much. In fact, it's nothing, the Bible would say, and less than nothing. And we talked about what we are. And yet, in spite of us not seeking, not understanding, not doing good, not having anything to do with God, lo and behold, by grace, God opens our hearts one day. We hear the sounds of the glorious gospel. We understand now who this Jesus is. He's the Savior of our soul. And we come believingly and savingly by faith in Him. And we're saved. And we've been changed from that enmity, that hatred against God, to the sons and daughters of Almighty God. Because Jesus Christ stooped come and walk upon the face of the earth. Because Jesus Christ loved us so. Well, what then follows? Notice verse 7 there when he's talking. But made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. That's another way of saying He emptied Himself. That's that kenosis that we're talking about. That's the word that would be used when we talk about this incarnation of Christ. It's kenosis. It's an emptying out of oneself. A profound statement introduced by a Greek term that means not this, but this. He didn't think this something to be clutched, but rather, on the other hand, emptied Himself. It's a contrastive kind of connection. The being equal with God didn't lead Him to fill Himself up, but it led Him to empty Himself out. Didn't lead Him the other way. He was God. He knew He was God. Could have stayed God as far as that goes. Could have, could not have. Could not have if He's going to fulfill the Father's will. And so rather than filling Himself up with that of Him being God, it led to Him emptying Himself out. It's an emptying of Himself. The word empty is kino, is the verb from which we get that classic theological term, the kenosis, which is what theologians have called the self-emptying or the incarnation. The doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of Jesus Christ, it's a very graphic expression. He emptied Himself, self-renunciation, refusal to use what was rightfully His. His refusal to cling to its advantages and privileges as God. God, who owns everything, who can do everything, who has a right to everything, who is fully satisfied within Himself. He's self-sufficient. He emptied Himself. He chose to do that. He chose to do it. Could man ever come up with some kind of way of salvation that was so wonderful as this? Not in a million years could we have imagined. Not in a jillion years could we have imagined. I was just thumbing through the hymnal and thinking about that very thing. And I ran across this hymn I don't think I've ever sung before. We might have sung it here, and I forget a lot, so I wouldn't know. But hymn number 553, "Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful?" Listen to these words by John W. Peterson. "There will never be a sweeter story, story of the Savior's love divine, love that brought Him from the realms of glory just to save a sinful soul like mine. Boundless as the universe around me, reaching to the farthest soul away, saving, keeping, love it was that found me. That is why my heart can truly say, love beyond our human comprehending, love of God in Christ, how can it be? This will be my theme and never ending, great redeeming love of Calvary. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful? It is to me." And that amply describes, I think, what we're talking about when Jesus emptied Himself and became that sin sacrifice. He became sin who knew no sin. That doesn't mean He was a sinner, but He became that sin sacrifice. And here we have the wrath of God upon mankind with nothing in between. And if there's nothing in between, again, as I told the young men this morning, if there's nothing in between you and the wrath of God, you'll bust hell wide open. But now we see this wonderful Savior. He says, "I will go and redeem a people for you." And He's the propitiation. He's the one who stands in between. He is the one who bore the full wrath of God in all of its fury, in all of its intensity, in all of its weight. Not one inkling less. Because it had to be so that God's justice was 100% satisfied. And Jesus did it. You remember He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and He's looking into the cup. That cup is that which He's to face. In that cup He sees the wrath of God. He knows it must be completely emptied. "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." There wasn't a hesitation there. It was a complete sentence. We see Christ in His humanity, and yet we see Him on His mission. Come this far. This is where I need to be. This is the place, this is the hour where I can glorify my Father, which is all that I want to do. 100% of what Jesus was about as He came to the world and to this earth is to glorify the Father in every aspect that He possibly could. And although there must have been mixed emotion, there must have been an excitement in Him that time was finally here. The time is finally drawn near. And so, because I've emptied myself, that time is coming. Now what does that mean? This, of course, has been discussed much. What does it mean He emptied? Why did He empty? First of all, you've got to note this and don't ever forget this part, what He's talking about here now. He did not empty Himself of His deity. He did not leave that off. He could never have ceased to be God. He never could have ceased to be that. That's an impossibility with that. So, He did not empty Himself of His deity, or, here's the, if He could have, He would have ceased to exist. You think of this now. This is not only Jesus we're talking about and His deity. We're talking about that Trinity, aren't we? We're talking about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Jesus always is deity. He cannot, when it empties itself, it cannot be that He emptied that. If He does, He ceases to exist. And if He ceased to exist, So would God the Father, and so would God the Holy Spirit, because their life is one. Unity there. He did not empty himself of his deity or any portion of his deity, because he couldn't be less than who he was. He had to be who he was. God ordained it to be so. God has set this up from eons past. And this has to come to place. This has to come to pass. And so he couldn't be less than what he was. He is eternally in the morph of God, that unchangeableness, that sameness of God, that morph of God. He did not cease to be God. In fact, it's very clear in Luke 9:32 that when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration and pulled back his flesh, they saw the glory that was there. They saw Jesus as God. He didn't exchange deity for humanity. He didn't stop being God and start to become man. If he had done that, he would have died on the cross and stayed there in the grave, because only God had the power to die and in dying conquer death. We would have still been looking for a Savior. Only God could create and do the miracles that he did. Only God could say the words that he said. He did not stop being God, nor was there any part of his essential divine nature at all that was given up. None of it. He couldn't cut out some piece of who he was. This is the ultimate blasphemy, to have this kind of view. Never lost any of his deity. Then we would say, why did he give it up? That's a fascinating question. Why would the God of glory bother? Why would he do it? Why would he do it? First of all, he gave up his heavenly glory. Remember last week we referred to this darkness of a man diving into the water. He dove into the water and went all the way down to the black cold water, to the slime and the ooze of this world, representing the sinfulness of this world. And that's why he cries out in John 17 and says, now listen how this starts tying together now. He says, Father, restore me to the glory I had with you before the world began. Do you hear now what he's saying? As Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God, now he's saying, restore me to the glory that I had before this ever started taking place. Before we said together, speak the world into existence. That glory. That unity, that oneness. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Glory when he was face to face with God. He gave up his glory for the muck of this earth. He gave up the worship of angels, that is the angels worshiping him, and the adoring presence of angels for the spittle of men. To be spat upon, to be abused. He gave up all the shining brilliance of the glories of heaven for the dark prison where he was kept before his death. Yes, he emptied out his glory in that sense. Left all that. He left perfection. Can you imagine? It's hard for us to get our minds around this, I know, because we've not yet seen what perfection is. We'll use the word perfection. If someone scores, the highest point is 10, we'll say, oh, he had a perfect score if he scored a 10. And that's just our concept of trying to get to the place. And certainly, it's not perfection, because the man's imperfect and the woman imperfect, all the people around it imperfect. The world that we see, these flowers, though they look real, they're not real, but they're pretty. But can you imagine, as we've seen the prettiest bouquet in our lives here, can you imagine what it would look like in heaven, where it's not tainted with sin, where everything has been touched by the sinfulness? And yet it pleased God to leave such beauty on the face of this earth. And not that, that's nothing in comparison to the beauty of the Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what he has given up, describing now, trying for us to have some kind of idea of the glory of heaven, its perfectness, its tranquility, its essentialness, its unity, unbroken, and never even threatened to be unbroken. We can't get that, but he's giving us a picture of what he did to come to save our souls. And we must remember that. We must remember that about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what happens when we remember such a sacrifice? I know what it does. It gets us in a sacrificial mode, doesn't it? It gets us to looking at ourselves and the way we act and behave, and we say, Lord, forgive me and let me be more like you, and have that attitude, that mind that was in you. Now we go back to that mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What mind was that? Well, I've been talking about it for about an hour now. What Christ did left glory to come to an inglorious place. Left perfection to come to imperfection. Sinlessness to come to sinfulness. All of those things he did willingly. And he gave it up. He emptied out his glory in that sense. Another way to look at it is that he covered up his glory. He not only emptied it out, but he covered it up. He veiled his glory. They saw a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were glimpses of it in his miracles. There were glimpses of it in his attitude. There were glimpses of it in his words. There were certainly glimpses of it even on the cross. There was a manifestation of it in the resurrection and the ascension. But he emptied himself of some of the outward manifestation and the personal enjoyment of heavenly glory. Secondly, he emptied himself of independent authority. He stands alone. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, he emptied himself of that independent authority. Now, I don't understand how the Trinity operates like this when we think of this. Now, we're talking about something now that Jesus is doing that still allows the Trinity to remain intact. And Jesus is being who he is as the Son of Man. I can't explain that. I cannot explain that. And yet Christ did it. And as one says, I know it operates in perfect harmony. But still, the unity is not broken. And I know that in perfect harmony, there will be no discord and no disagreement. And that would be the way it is in the Trinity. If you ever are studying the Word of God and it appears that God has said something against what Jesus has said, keep studying the Word of God, because you've come to a wrong place. So many doctrines get started. Same thing with the Holy Spirit. They will always complement one another. They're not opposed to one another. They're working for the same things in the same way. And so we see that manifest. There will never be a disagreement, but a harmony and a unity. I know that in perfect harmony, there would be no discord and no disagreement. And that would be the way it is with the Trinity, but nonetheless, in some way mysterious to my mind, which I will never understand. Do you remember what Brother Thomas Waters said, the mysterion of God? That's what we're talking about now. Great is the mystery of godliness. It's called the mysterion. He completely submitted himself to the will of the Father. I will never understand that, and nor will you. It is too much for the mind to comprehend this side of heaven. But the point is that he laid aside a voluntary exercise of his own will, and he learned to be a servant, and he submitted himself, and he was obedient, it says in verse 8, even to the point of death. Willingly. Some people go to the point of death struggling. You see the heel marks. They drag them to the place of death. But not so with Jesus. Willingly submitted himself to all that was encompassed in that. He was obedient. In the garden, he says, not my will, but thy will be done. You remember in Hebrews 5, he learned obedience by the things he suffered, the Bible says. That's mind-boggling for me to try to understand that as Jesus being God and the Son of God and the Son of Man. He said, I've come to do the Father's will in John 5:30. So he set aside his independent authority. He had to do that to do the will of God. He had to submit. Those with independent authority are not in the position where they have to submit. They have others that submit to them. And so Christ gives that up. Third and lastly, and I'll hush. He set aside the prerogatives of his deity, or he set aside the voluntary use of his attributes. Did he stop being omniscient? No. Did he stop being omnipresent? No. Did he stop being unchangeable God? No. He didn't stop being anything. He just didn't use those attributes. He was omniscient. He knew everything because he knew what was in the heart of man. In John 2, you remember what he said? He said many said they would come believing on him so he wouldn't commit himself to him because he knew what was in the heart of man. They found something that was tickling their fancy for a little while, but God knew. Jesus Christ knew as he looked and saw the reader of their hearts that they were not truly born again. They were not truly committed to him. And so he would not commit himself to them. I know he was omnipresent because he saw Nathanael when he wasn't even where Nathanael was in his human form. Where did you see me? Under the tree? Nathanael's trying to figure that one out. He may still be trying to figure that one out. I don't know. He didn't give up any of his deity, but he gave up the free exercise of those attributes and limited himself to the point where in Matthew 24:36 he says, "No man knows when the Son of Man will come, not men and not even the Son of Man." You see, the obedience and the submission to God the Father in not revealing the purpose. He said, only God knows when it's going to be over with. He restricted his omniscience. So he gave up the prerogatives of his deity. An old hymn. What wondrous love is this? You listen to this. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that calls the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. When I was sinking down, sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down, sinking down. When I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown. Listen. Christ laid aside His crown for my soul, for my soul. Christ laid aside His crown for my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb, who is the great I am. While millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. While millions join the theme, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. When from death I'm free, I'll sing on. When from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on. I'll sing on and through eternity, I'll sing on. The kenosis, the emptying out, the incarnate Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul. God bless you to know it. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.